Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24, where we continue studying the King's Blueprint for the future. And this morning's message is entitled, Is Your House in Order? Is Your House in Order? This is the fourth message that we've dealt with the second coming proper. Of course, we've walked through the tribulation, but we're looking at the second coming proper. It is common for a person when they're diagnosed dying soon, for a doctor or someone to say to them, well, you know, you just need to get things in order because it won't be long. Or a person realizes that and knows that there are certain things they need to do and tell their family and meet with certain people. And so forth. It's getting our house in order before we die. But the greater need is that our spiritual house is in order. That our spiritual house is in order. That we know we are right with God now before that time comes when we leave this world and we enter into eternity, either heaven or hell. So this passage points to that urgent and superior need. Get your spiritual house in order. So from an interpretive standpoint, interpreting the scripture as we've walked through it and then we apply it, and like manner, interpreting this, it is speaking to those that will be living during the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. They need to have their spiritual house in order. They will not know when He is coming. But by application, it applies to all humans. Because for a Christian, there is the rapture. And if we're not prepared and become a believer, we're left here to go through the tribulation. But any person could be gone just like this in death. Death doesn't give a warning. Even when we're close, we don't know the exact moment. So what you see here in the passage we've been looking at, starting with verse 29 in Matthew 24 on the second coming, you find the event of the coming of Christ in verse 29 through 31. And then last time we looked at verse 32 through 35, which speaks of the certainty of the event, the certainty of it. In verse 36, where we start today, through verse 51, you have the uncertainty of the time. So he told about the event, he told about the certainty of it, and now he reemphasizes the uncertainty of the time. He does that in two ways in this passage that goes from verse 36 to 51. The one we look at today is verse 36 through 44, and that's what I've called getting your house in order. And then we will look at verse 45 through 51 next time, and that is the deadly deception. The deadly deception. So there's four characteristics of the final moments, the final hours, days before Christ's coming. He lays these out here. There is the secretness of the time. There is the sameness of people. There's the suddenness of the event. And there is the soberness of the prepared. Four things he touches on here. So the first one is in verse 36, and that is the secretness of the time. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Remember, the disciples ask three questions in verse 3 of this chapter after he had told them what was going to happen to the temple and so forth. And they ask, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, which we just studied in verse 29 through 31, and what will be the end of the age? And so in this passage, he tells them when these things will be. This is part of it, at least. It doesn't tell all of it, but it's part of the when question that he's answering. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour. The angels in heaven don't know it. The Son didn't know it, but only the Father. It is not hard to understand that. It's very simple. One person knows it, and that's the Father, period. No one else, no matter what the claims are. When the last generation in the tribulation sees all of these things going on that we've been talking about and reading out of Revelation and Daniel, they will know it's close. They will know it's closer than before, but they will not know the day or the hour. I have the Word of God on that. So when we speak of the imminence that Christ can come at any second, we're speaking of the rapture of the church. Because there's nothing in the Bible that has to happen prior to the rapture. In other words, the rapture is when Christ comes back for his church. And since the very beginning, that could have happened at any second. There was nothing that had to happen prior to it. But the second coming, as we've seen and continue to see, there are things that are prior to the second coming. So imminence speaks of the rapture of the church. And then the second coming, there are warning signs. There are no warning signs before the rapture. So it could happen the very next second. So when we talk about the signs of his coming, we're speaking of the second coming. John MacArthur, in his book, The Second Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the part one and page one, of why Jesus must return to earth, and his answer is God demands it. And these, you can find these statistics various places, but he summarized them quite well concerning prophecy. The first one is, prophecy occupies 1/5 of Scripture. The second coming occupies 1/3 of that 1/5. So 20% of the Bible has to do with prophecy, and 1/3 of those prophecies have to do with the second coming. Very prominent. The second one is, of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. So there are actually more prophecies predicting his second coming than there were his first coming. Number three, of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of the events in Christ's first coming, while 36 of them speak of the events connected with his second coming. So over three times as many prophets speak of the second coming as the first coming. Number four, there are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to the second coming of Christ. There are 7,959 verses in the New Testament, 330 of which refer directly to the second coming of Christ. That equals 1 out of 25. And to look at it another way, it could be a little different depending on the size Bible and the print, but I just scanned through mine. 1 in 25 verses do refer to the second coming, and I have over 25 verses on every page. So the significance of that is basically every page has more than one verse referring to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. Number six, next to the subject of faith, the subject of the second coming is the most dominant subject in the New Testament. Number seven, for every time the first coming is mentioned in the Bible, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. And the eighth one, for every time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. Number nine, the Lord refers to his return himself 21 times. And the last one is, men are exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ over 50 times. And I think about people, and more alarmingly, pastors, who say, well, I'm not that interested in prophecy. I don't really teach on prophecy. So what you're telling me is you ignore 20% of the scripture. And you ignore what is in the Bible more times than the atonement. That is alarming. It is alarming. Prophecy, people say, and you'll hear it in many contemporary type churches, well, you know, we just want to get them ready for this week. Look, if you know that God's in control and you know he knows what's coming in the end, he knows what's coming tomorrow, and you're ready for next week. Prophecy has a future aspect, if we've seen, but it has an immediate impact on our lives as well. It is ridiculous to say, Jesus to say, that you won't know the hour or the day, but someone says, yeah, but we'll know the week or the month. You understand the whole point of this is the uncertainty of it all. That's why he's saying it. But yet people keep coming up with schemes. The idea of the uncertainty is to be ready constantly. So it'd be like death. Be ready because you have no idea. People die before they're born, at birth, and every stage of life from then on. We have no way of knowing when we will die. So the angels were not told. Men were not told. But on top of that, people say, well, we'll know because we'll see this and see this. No, you won't. You know, remember what we've talked about. And we just took portions of Revelation. If you take it all, it's worse. But what you have is the sun is darkened. The stars are falling to the ground. The moon is not reflecting its light. The earth is full of worldwide catastrophic events like earthquakes and floods. At a minimum, the electromagnetic field is in anarchy. Your timepieces aren't working. Things that are stable are gone. It's dark. You can't look at the sun and tell what's going on. Nobody's going to know. Plus, you're going to be either persecuted or persecuting. It is a time of thorough anarchy. And you will not know the time. You will not be able to sit in a church like this and go, well, this has happened. All right, scratch that one off. That's not the way it happens. For us, the rapture is the issue. There is no warning. But there will be people left that will enter into the tribulation because they were not saved prior to that. People constantly, as we talked about earlier, and I'm not going to rehash all of them, but they've always wanted to set dates, and they always get a formula, and it's interesting that no matter what Jesus said here, and by the way, in this passage, there's 3 times he mentions this, 3 times. Once is enough. But they figure out a scheme that they are privy to, and they have unlocked the secret. One of the most well-known one is, and I refer to this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Happen, October 1988. In November of 1988, he started working on the sequel. It's called The Rapture Report. 1989, 90, 91, 92, 93. He kind of broadened it out there a little bit. Chapter 1 is entitled, What Went Wrong in 98 and Why? It's a good chapter title. We know why you didn't listen to the scripture. They were wrong because God said it's secret. The scripture says you'll not know it. Only the Father will know it. Even when it's weeks out, they'll know they're closer, but they will not know the day or the hour. They can't. Everything will be upside down. They may not even know what month it is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when Jesus was departing, he spoke to the apostles. And it says, and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're always looking for the Davidic kingdom. In verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times is the word chronos. We get chronology from it. It just refers to an indefinite sequence of time. So it could be short or it could be long. So it's somewhat indefinite. The word epochs is a different word, kairos, and it usually means a distinct temporal time. Kittle in his massive dictionary says, it is a decisive or crucial place or point. But if you'll notice in that verse, both of those words are in the plural. So you don't know the time or the particular point, but then when he makes them plural, it even makes it more obscure. You don't know it's not that you don't know the time or the point, you don't know the times or the points. And that's when he told them, but you shall be my witnesses. Get on with the business at hand and quit trying to figure that out. Jesus said the angels don't know and the Son doesn't know, and that's the end of that discussion if you believe the Bible. Why didn't Jesus know? He's the second person of the triune God. Because he became a servant in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And he became a servant, an actual servant. That's the word that's used there. He didn't just appear like a servant, he was a servant. And so in doing that, as deity, he did not surrender the aspects of his deity or characteristics or attributes of deity, because then he would cease to be God, and if he ceases to be God, he never was God. But what he did as a servant is he surrendered the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. So the prerogatives that had been his for eternity, he said, Father, you tell me when to use them and I'll use them, and when you say don't, I will not. So in John chapter 2, verse 23, the Father gave him permission, and it says, and he knew the hearts of all men. Only God can know that. But as a servant, he only knew what the Father wanted him to know. He said, I came to do the will of the Father. I speak what the Father says to me. So he was the perfect servant. At the time that he said that to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he did know. There's no indication after the resurrection that he did not know those times. And even when you read that verse, he said, it is not for you to know. By that time, he did know. Here he says he didn't know. By then, after the resurrection, he did know. So the time is secret. The second is the sameness of people. The sameness of people. And that's found in verse 37, yes. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just as in the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So some see this as though Jesus is trying to say whatever they were doing exactly in that day, people will be doing in this day. But I don't believe that's what's going on. I think he's saying, when you look at the days of Noah, they carried on normal life. Here this event was coming that was going to destroy humanity, and they were talking about what they'd do next week. Weren't paying attention to anything Noah was doing or what he said. And the same thing here. The word just as, or maybe your Bible translated as, is hosper. And Strong's lexicon says it's translated in the Authorized Version 39 times as, twice even as, and then translated like or just as and things like that one time. So the dominant meaning of it is as. So as the days are in Noah, see, so shall be the days in the coming of the Lord. So it's not trying to draw specific parallel in the sense of if they went, did this, we'll be doing that same thing, because many of the things we can do are different. But one thing that will be is normal life will be going on. People getting married, people going to parties, people eating, taking care of themselves, all these things. So they continued to be absorbed in everyday life. The idea is they were absorbed in this world, and so will be at the coming of Christ. The signs may be explained away by some scientific hypothesis. Jesus is a nightmare to environmentalists, just an absolute nightmare. But people will continue, they'll continue working and planning on retirement and checking their IRAs and just doing normal things. Nothing evil about that. They just act like this goes on forever and ever. Everyday life as much as possible, just like they did in Noah's day until it was too late. Sameness. We focus on differences of people. You know, the bloomers, the boomers, the busters, Generation X, the millennials, Generation Z, and these are superficial. I'm not saying they're not there. I'm just saying humanity is the same. What is primarily making us different, and if you look at those that I just gave you, is technological development. People are the same. But we live, all humanity lived, and the dating of this can be a little bit fluffy, but some put modernity, you went into pre-modernity where we didn't have all the technology, then you went into modernity and we have technology, we have cars, we have air conditioning, we have ways of communicating. But there are still absolutes, and then you go into post-modernity. And I'm not talking about the philosophy part. I'm just saying that our lives are different because of technology. It's not evil. They're just different. So we have to learn how to live with that, see, and enjoy it for the glory of God, but it is different. It has challenges, and it has blessings. So when we're talking about these people, we need to keep in mind that people are people are people are people. What's happening is technological advances are affecting our lives, travel, communication, things like that, health. All of these things are affected by technology. So the people before us were the same, biblically and innately speaking. So there are these differences, but we shouldn't take them as though the Z generation and the X generation, they're very different. I mean, they're total. No, they're not. They are because of the technological age primarily in which they've grown up. And that changes all of us. Noah entered the ark and the rain came. And then they believed. And it was too late. When you go back and read the story of Noah, you find out that it says, and God shut the door. It is God that sets the timing. The word flood in verse 38 is kataklysmos. In the Greek, we get cataclysmic from it. A sudden catastrophe. It was a cataclysmic event when the flood came, and so it will be with the second coming of Christ. But all who wait until they think they can know, it will be too late. If you can imagine, and I'm not trying to be overly graphic here, but when the flood came and God said, shut the door, it's raining, and they're pounding on the ark to get in. And there is no way in. It is over. The third thing that I want you to notice in this passage is the suddenness of the event, and that's in verse 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. So some people say, so it looks like 50%. Well, remember, the context is the suddenness of it. So they're out there working, and all of a sudden, one's gone and one's not. We have the percentages back in Zechariah. A third of the Jews are allowed into the kingdom, and two-thirds are cut off. And that's actually, in context, he's telling you. This is the percentage, one-third, two-thirds. Here, that's not the case. Some have erroneously interpreted this to be referring to the rapture. And on the surface, it may look like that, and this is what a post-tribulationist would look at. But it's not the rapture. Number one, it's not spoken to the church. It's spoken to these Jews about the temple, and when he said the end of the age, meaning Daniel's age, and the second coming. Second, where are the dead people? The two major passages that deal with the rapture in Thessalonians chapter 4 and in Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, it is the dead rise first, then the living. There's no dead mentioned here. It's not the rapture. If you follow the chronology, if you've been here and you just walk through this without having to use hieroglyphics and all kinds of allegories and everything, you just come to a place where it's not the rapture. This is referring to the time, the second coming of Christ. So verse 4 through 28, we saw the tribulation period. Verse 4 through 9, the first half of the tribulation. Verse 4 through 8, and then verse 9 and following, the last half of the tribulation. The second coming came in verse 29, and he said in verse 29, and immediately after this, immediately after the tribulation, he comes back. So it is not the rapture of the church. Now I want to show you something, and just notice every time this happens, because this is crucial to understanding the scripture when it's referring to the Jews, Israel, and the promises to God about the kingdom, and when it's referring to everyone else about the rapture. So when the church is taken out, we are taken out in the rapture. The Lord comes in the air, he calls the church up, and we meet him in the air, and thus we are taken from the earth. Those are the blessed ones. Those are the blessed. The ones that are left on earth and are not raptured out, they're the unbelievers, and they are the ones that go into judgment. Okay? When you look at Israel, it's the opposite of that. Always Israel, the blessed are those who enter into the kingdom, who remain. Those that are judged are taken out. They are cast out. They are removed. So it's the very opposite. The church, the blessed, are taken out. The ones that go into judgment are left. In Israel, the ones who are left are the blessed because they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom, and the judged are taken out. The very opposite. So just turn back, if you will, and I'll just show you a couple of places we've already seen this. In Matthew chapter 8, and while you're turning there, I just want to read Zechariah. We've already seen this, so I just want to read it to you. We walk through this, but listen what he says to them. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off. See? Cut off, and they will perish. But the third will be left in it. So the blessed of the Jews are the ones that are left in it, meaning they are either in the kingdom or they are able to enter into the kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, and as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew. That's not it. I'm in chapter 8. Chapter 9. Chapter 8. Hold on. Chapter 8, verse 12. That's what I'm looking for. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. The Jews, so he just got through dealing with the Capernaum centurion, and he got through dealing with the lepers, and these are strange people coming to him. And so now he's speaking about judgment on the true Israel, or Israel, and he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and the place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So again, they're cast out, they're taken out. They're not left, like Zechariah said. And then in chapter 13, verse 49, and so it will be at the end of the age. Remember, the Jews asked, when is the end of the age? So he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Again, notice that the wicked are taken out and the righteous are left. Now, let's look at a few verses in our passage in chapter 24 and 25. So look at verse 38 and 39 dealing with Noah. And notice how he uses Noah analogically, meaning what happens with Noah is analogous to what's happening to the Jews. So in verse 38 of chapter 24, for in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. He entered the ark. And the ark was a place of safety, God's provision. Verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. You see? So here, those that were gods and going to be blessed, they were taken in. And those that were not were taken away. Again, that's the picture that you find in Zechariah and the other places in Matthew and so forth. If you look in chapter 25, and this is where we will see these separations happening several times, But in verse 10 and 11, and while they were going away, so this is the parable of the virgins. There were 10 of them, and 5 of them had their lamps ready. They were waiting for the coming of Christ. The others were not, and so they had to go out and get some more oil for their lamps. They weren't ready. That's the idea. So verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So there it is again. But notice again, the ones that are blessed are entering in, and the ones that are not are being taken out, the very opposite of what the rapture teaches. Verse 30, in the same chapter. So these are the servants with the talents. And remember, one of them didn't use his talents. He buried it and wasted it. So verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, into a place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the judgment happens outside of the kingdom. Back up to verse 23 and look at the faithful servant. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Again, the blessed place is to enter in or to stay or to remain. But anybody that's taken out of the Israelites, that is a judgment. Verse 33. It says, and this is the judgment that comes where the sheep go on one side and the goats, the unbelievers, on the other. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will come and say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come to them. But verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the distinction is with the church, when the rapture comes, those that are not a part of the church, they remain and they go into the judgment. And those that are a part of the church are caught up and taken out. But when it's verses dealing with Israel, the blessing is to be left, to be a part of the kingdom that's been promised through David, the Davidic kingdom, which is the millennial reign, same thing. And those that are cast out and do not enter into the temple, into the kingdom, they are the ones that are judged. So the second coming is in view, not the rapture. Now, the emphasis of this, of course, is on the suddenness of it. And that's what this whole passage, but this is about the suddenness. They're going to be working. They're going to be out in the fields. They're going to be doing normal things. They're going to get up for that day and do the normal thing, normal responsibility. So today it would be people going to work, getting on the same roads, eating lunch, just doing normal things, not thinking about eternity. I think about this sometimes when I go home from church. I have for many, many years. You know, you're just driving home and you just see people that are, they're oblivious. They're just going on with life and doing what they want to do and not thinking about anything really spiritual or just living life. That's the idea. They'll just be living life. Now, many of them will be terrified at what's going on, but they're not repenting. Remember, they know it's the wrath of the Lamb, and they cry for the rocks to fall on them. They'd rather have judgment. And then the fourth thing is the soberness is required. To understand these things, one would have to be sober-minded. It's not speaking about drinking, but it's the idea that the mind is sober. Verse 42, I read that first, and then we'll look at the other verses there. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. I mean, three times he said, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know. And somebody says, I know. And somebody goes, okay, teach me. I mean, we're just open to deception when we do that and don't follow the scripture. We do not know. The whole idea is it's going to be sudden. You're not going to know. No one can tell you. Therefore, be ready, because it happens when you don't think it. Now, I want you to take that also and listen to this. Here's he's talking to the people who are going to be there, and everything, I mean, you think somebody's looking at their calendar going, yeah, I think we can figure it out. He goes, no, you can't. You're not going to know. You that are there the day that it's going to happen, you're not going to know. So the very idea that someone can wait, we do this with death all the time. I'm young, or I'm in good health. I know a man, I mean, we can all give these stories. Got a physical one day, everything was great, died that day, mowing his lawn. I've gone to the hospital to witness to somebody, and they said, well, I have some stomach issues, and I'm supposed to get out tomorrow. And I said, yeah, but you don't. This one particular guy was an atheist. I said, yeah, but you don't know. You could die. He said, well, I'm in good health. It's just some stomach problems. They say I'll be fine. The next day I went back to visit him, and he was dead. I mean, preachers don't have to make this up. It happens all the time. It's common. So you can't wait. And that's what he's telling them. So no matter what people think, well, we ought to be able to figure it out when we see all those things. No, it's all those things that are going to make it even harder to figure out. Then he goes on in verse 43 and 44. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. There it is again. I mean, how many times does he have to say, nobody knows the day or hour? You're not going to know. He's going to come when you don't think he's coming. So this has to do with the thief. The analogy is Jesus is not the thief. It's not trying to compare the thief to Jesus. What it's comparing is the suddenness, that you're not warned. If the thief came to your house and said, we're breaking in at 6:30 tomorrow evening, there'll be a couple of us here. I mean, you think he's coming back, really? And you got, all of you got your shotguns and everything waiting for him to come in? He's not coming back. It's that you didn't know. And when they break in, this is part of the strategy. Nobody's home, or they don't know. It's surprise. That's what he's emphasizing. So he says, even the final generation will not know. Therefore, you need to be ready now, is what he's saying. When someone reads this or hears it, they won't be able to pick the time in any sense. So it'll be like a thief that comes and no one was ready and caught them by surprise. Again, the emphasis of this whole passage is on the unexpectedness of his coming. And again, we do this with death. It'll happen with the rapture. And somebody died and said, well, we just weren't expecting it. Well, we knew it was coming, but not that sudden. Just on and on it goes, and we've all seen that. The only way to be truly ready is to recognize that the Bible says now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. It is this second, this minute, because the next second, someone could be in eternity, and we all will have that next eternity. And if we weren't ready in the second before, we will not be ready in the second of. And so that's why Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom. And the idea is to enter into the kingdom. You must, you have to. Your heritage doesn't matter. Your association with Christians, your church membership, nothing matters unless you've been born brand new by the Spirit of God. He's given the essential of salvation. You must be born again. And that is the same for them. That is the same for all of us. But it's urgent that it's done now. And people say, well, I'm thinking about it. You better think fast. Because you can mark it down. There will be people thinking about it and they die. And people will be thinking about it and the rapture will happen. And people will be thinking about it when God shuts the door like he did in Noah's day and it will be too late. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? 1 John 2:3 says, by this do we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can look at our lives and tell whether we know him. People are uncertain about their salvation. If we believe in him, we are saved. But we can test whether our belief was just an intellectual or it's just something academic or something we did, because if it's the belief in Jesus Christ, we will love him and we will keep his commandments. We have an objective way to look at that and to know we are saved. John said, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Father, I pray that all of us would understand the urgency of every second. And Lord, there'll be things before we die that we want to do for our family and loved ones, but nothing more important than making sure we know you as Lord and Savior. We've trusted you. We've believed in you. We've called upon you for salvation. And Lord, I pray if there's somebody here today that has any kind of doubt about that, that they would come and talk to someone and try to nail those things down, because the Bible's very clear. And Lord, if there's somebody who's done everything but that, may they be sober-minded, respond to your Spirit and your Word while there's time. We love you. We ask it.